Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 14. We're going to begin our reading today in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 20. Hear now the Word of God, Acts chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Now, we left off with Paul and Barnabas last time leaving from Pisidian Antioch. And what they have done is they have traveled eastward to the region that is in the southern part of what was called in that day Galatia. Remember, we're still looking at the area that today is in the country of Turkey. And so this is the southern region of Galatia. They come to the city of Iconium. And there Paul continues his usual approach to ministry, which is the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue that's in the city and he begins to preach to the Jews. And then he will turn to the Gentiles with the gospel message. Also, we're going to discover that practically in every city that Paul goes to, he's going to face stiff opposition from unbelievers. And often, as we see in this case, he will be the object of a murder plot, and then even attempts at murder because of the gospel preaching. And so we're looking at a pattern that's going to develop throughout the missionary journeys of Paul. At Iconium, there are faithful followers, however, because they hear and they respond by the grace of God to the gospel message. And so they arrive, Paul and Barnabas arrive, they begin to preach, and as a result of their preaching, it says, a large number of the people are believers. They become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those folks are going to come from both the Jewish background and the Gentile background of the region. And so all these different people who lived in this area, there are many who come to saving faith in Christ. Now, the Bible says they spoke in such a manner that a large number believed. And this is not to make you think that somehow or other there is some magic formula to the words that you should use that will automatically cause people to become believers in Christ. That's not what's being said at all, because no amount of persuasive words can make a dead man live. You can stand in a graveyard and you can preach all you want to the dead people in the ground in the graveyard, and your words, no matter how persuasive they are not going to cause anybody to come up out of the ground alive. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to give people new hearts, to give folks the gift of faith in Jesus Christ to the elect of God. Those, as Luke has already pointed out earlier in the last chapter, those who are of God's elect, those who are appointed to salvation and appointed through faith in Christ. And so the result of this Spirit's work that's going on here is that all whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they are presented with the gospel message. And so they speak, Paul and Barnabas speak in such a way that the gospel is clearly proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit uses that to bring the elect of God to faith in Christ. And so there are large numbers of converts, and the large numbers of converts show not only the power and the truthfulness of the gospel, but the large number of converts also have an effect upon the unbelievers in the area, and it causes them to get mad. They get really upset. But the Jews who disbelieved, it says, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, as a result of the effective witness of the gospel message, there are not only believers who come to faith in Christ, but there are also those who become rabble-rousers among the unbelievers. And they band together and they embitter the others against both the gospel and the preachers of the gospel and the new converts. That word embittered means that they poisoned their minds. That's literally what it means. It poisoned their minds, the minds of the Gentiles, toward Paul and Barnabas and the gospel that was being proclaimed. And also, this bitterness is carried over against these new converts to the Lord Jesus Christ from among the Jews and the Gentiles. So, what did Paul and Barnabas do? It says, therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. So what, rather than immediately turn and run when there is opposition, Paul and Barnabas continued to stay. They did not immediately leave the region. They stayed a long time. And they boldly, it says, boldly proclaimed the gospel of God's grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are relying entirely upon the grace of God. They are relying upon His grace to continue their ministry in the face of opposition. So opposition doesn't immediately cause them to turn tail and run. And God confirms the gospel message, it says, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so God confirms this message. He grants these men His grace to be able to continue to perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the men are the instruments. Paul and Barnabas are the instruments. They're the ones who are doing the signs and wonders, but the power comes from God, and the signs point to Christ. They don't point to these two other than to say these are true ministers of the gospel. That effect of the sign is something that is done also. But the signs are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. So not only are the truths of the gospel being displayed openly, but new converts are being strengthened as Paul and Barnabas handle the opposition of the gospel message. So one of the important things that's going on here, although Luke doesn't underline it, but one of the things that's going on here is that Paul and Barnabas, by staying where they were and by continuing to proclaim the gospel boldly, are providing a learning opportunity for these new believers to understand how to handle opposition to the gospel. And so as they see Paul and Barnabas handling it well, then they also are encouraged to handle it well. But there's a murder plot. And it's when the murder plot comes up that things begin to become different. The people of the city are divided. We find that there is a group who side with the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, and there's another side that sides with, and they're called the apostles here, and so it's the apostle Paul and Barnabas, and Luke is apparently using the word apostle here in the non-technical sense. It means simply the one who has been sent out. They've been sent out by the church in Antioch and Syria. They are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are apostles with a small a in that sense. So they're proclaiming the gospel, but division arises, and so you've got those with faith in Christ, and then you've got those who are confirmed in their hard-hearted rebellion against Christ, and these two parties are at conflict with one another. And the enemies of the cross now consist of some of the rulers of the city as well. Now, that could be the city elders, it could be the elders or the rulers of the Jewish synagogue, or it could be both. It probably is both. But they come up with a plot, and the plot is to assassinate Paul and Barnabas. They want to kill them. The Jews would have seen this as being appropriate because that's what the Old Testament says ought to be done for blasphemy. And the Roman authorities would have seen a stoning, kill them by stoning, that would have been merely a mob action. And so most likely the Roman authorities in the region would not have been too keen on investigating a mob riot where some people got stoned to death. And so this would have been a very easy way to do away with these men. The point is, Paul and Barnabas learn about this plot, and they are therefore forced at this point to leave the city. At this time, because there is actually murder planned, at this time leaving is a good idea because it's going to take some of the heat off of the new converts as well. If they flee from the city, then perhaps not only will they be able to continue their ministry, which is what they want to do, but the new converts will not be targeted as severely, perhaps because Paul and Barnabas have left. And so they do. They go. If you look at a map, maybe in the back of your Bible or someplace, you'll discover that what they do is they leave and they go southeast to the region of Lycaonia, and they began to minister, to preach the gospel in these cities of Lystra and then Derbe. They continue to preach the gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ. And it's in Lystra that we see once again a clear sign of the healing power of God. There's a man in Lystra who is going to remind you very, very much of the man in Acts chapter 3. At least it ought to. And so these healing miracles are almost parallel. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple in Jerusalem, and they encounter a man who, just like this man, had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, that's practically the same description of the man in Acts chapter 3. That man was Jewish. This man's complete pagan. And this man is listening to Paul as he speaks. He's proclaiming the gospel. And then Paul looks at him. Now, did this happen immediately when Paul and Barnabas got to Lystra? Maybe not. We don't know how long they were there. We do know at the end of this section that there were disciples from the city who rallied about Paul when he is stoned. And so my best guess on this is he's been there for a little while. He's been preaching the gospel, but he's preaching in an area, and the scriptures don't say he went to the synagogue. He's preaching in an area where there is no synagogue. And so he's preaching in an area where there is nothing but paganism. These folks have never heard of the God of the Bible. They've never heard of the prophecies of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about this. This is absolute raw paganism in this area. Now, let's think about these similarities. So you've got a man who's never walked, has been lame from birth. And in both Acts 3, Peter fixes his gaze on that man in Jerusalem. And here, Paul fixes his gaze on this man in Lystra. And both of these apostles command the man, stand upright on your feet. And in both instances, instantly these folks are healed. And these men stand up and they leap up from the ground and they begin to walk. And so God did this miraculous thing just like he did back in Acts chapter 3, where a man who has never been able to use his legs, and we would assume by that that the muscles are atrophied, that the bones are weak, that there is no ability to have balance of any kind, suddenly God heals all of that, and this man is able to do something he's never done before in his entire life. He's able to stand up. He's able to walk. And it's immediately following the command of the apostle. Now, in this case, Luke tells us that Paul looked at this man, and it says he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. That's the way the New American Standard translates it, faith to be made well. King James translates it, to be healed. Literally, the Greek says, to be saved. And so this word to be saved is being used here in the sense of deliverance from all kinds of affliction. Paul is given grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and an ability that you and I do not have, an ability to look at this man and see his faith. We don't have that. If we had the ability to look at people and see that they had faith, it would be easier to preach the gospel to only those that we knew were the elect, right? It doesn't happen this way. But in this particular instance, Paul is given the grace from God to be able to look at this man and see that he had faith. Now, was his faith, it was something that was given at a specific time. Was this faith to be healed from a physical affliction or to be saved or perhaps both? It might very well have been both. Probably was both at this particular moment. And so he's able to stand up and walk, and this is done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most likely because Paul has been preaching the gospel, it may very well be that he had faith to be saved by trusting in Christ at the same time. But immediately, there is a pagan misunderstanding that happens. And it's almost humorous until you realize just how blasphemous it is. The crowd see Paul speak to this man. They see this man stand up on his feet and they cry out in their own language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they start calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And there's a temple of Zeus just outside the city. And the priest of Zeus runs out and he gets an oxen and he gets some garlands and he comes back to the gate of the city and he's going to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they are gods. Why did this happen this way? I want you to think about something here for a second. The response of the crowd here is both similar and different from that of the crowd that witnessed the healing of the man back in Acts chapter 3. In both cases, the crowds that see this are amazed. I mean, this is an amazing thing that obviously nobody can do but God. In the case of Peter in Acts 3 and the lame man there at the temple in Jerusalem, the crowd believed the word that Peter was proclaiming, that this man was healed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of Paul, this crowd is entirely pagan in origin. They have no concept of the Bible. They have no concept of Jesus. They have no idea of the Messiah. And they interpret what happens in light of their own pagan worldview. And their pagan worldview is the gods have come to us to do this. That's their view. Now, 50 years prior to this, the Roman author Ovid had written a story called Metamorphosis. And in the story Metamorphosis, the Greek gods Jupiter, who's the same thing as Zeus, and Mercury, who's the same as Hermes, disguised themselves as men and visited this very region of the world. They came to the hill country right outside of Lystra, according to the story. And they sought to be to find lodging in 1,000 homes in Lystra, and they were turned away from 1,000 homes until one elderly couple said, "Come on in," and they brought them into their home and they fed them. And as a result of that, these gods, Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury, turned their house into a temple and made the elderly couple priests. And then they went out and killed 1,000 people who would not receive them. So these superstitious pagan people in this area, having heard this story, were very, very welcoming to strangers. They didn't want to die, basically. They were afraid, there might be some god to show up somewhere. We better not refuse them entry. And so they were normally, because of their superstition, they were normally very open to entertaining strangers. So the story has caused the crowd to assume that Ovid was telling the truth. This must have happened again. And the gods have come once again, and that's why they call Barnabas, Zeus, the main god, Jupiter, and Paul, Hermes, or Mercury, the spokesman of the gods. Because Paul talked a lot. He's the one that primarily is preaching the gospel. And that's the reason that the priest of Zeus hurries and gets the offering and comes back and tries to offer a sacrifice to them. And notice it's all going on in the Lycaonian language, which we assume Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. They're kind of clueless for a minute, and then suddenly they realize what's about to take place. And that's why when they realize that these folks believe they're gods and they're about to offer sacrifice to them, that they tear their robes in this expression of horror at the blasphemy of someone trying to offer to a mere mortal man the worship that should only go to the true and living God. And so they tear their robes and they run out into the crowd and they cry out with a loud voice and they try to stop them from from worshiping them. They say, "We're just men just like you are." Now, I want you to notice one thing that's extremely important. The same power of God is at work in this pagan region of Asia Minor that had been at work in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. We know that God says throughout the Old Testament that the Jerusalem was the place where He had chosen to have His name dwell. God never said He chose to have His name dwell in Lystra. And yet the same power is there because of this important fact: God is not a local deity. Remember in the Old Testament, that was the prevailing view, was there's a God of this mountain over here, and there's a God of this rock right there, and there's a God of that valley over there, but those gods are different gods, and they're only powerful when they're at their particular locale. The Bible tells us that there is one true and living God, and He is God everywhere. And so, God's not limited to locale, and God is not limited to the mistaken theology of paganism. Just because these people misinterpreted what happened doesn't mean that God couldn't do what God intended to do. He is still God. He extends the same grace to this man in Lystra that he extended to the lame man in Jerusalem. And the gathered crowd needs to hear the gospel. So how do you begin preaching the gospel to people who've never read the Bible? Don't even have a Bible. How do you preach the gospel to somebody who has no concept that there is only one God, who believes in multiple gods? How do you preach the gospel to somebody who has no clue what you're about to say? Well, what Paul did was he referred them to something that they did have, and that is the revelation of God in both creation and providence all around them. That's what he does. He starts not with reading the Bible. That's where he goes when he goes to the synagogue. He always starts with the Old Testament. He starts with the Bible and he proclaims the Messiah. But here are folks that have no clue about what that would mean. And so he doesn't start there. He starts with something that they can observe all around them. God's work in creation and God's hand in providence. He speaks to them of those two things. And he calls upon them to turn from their idolatry of worshiping these false gods to faith in the true and only living God, who is the creator and the sustainer of all men and all things. So he tells them that God in the past let men go their own way, but that he had not left them without a witness to his existence. And he did so by, in his providence, doing good even to those who are apart from Christ, even to unbelieving nations, by sending them rain in their season, by allowing their crops to grow, by giving them food and giving them other good things, that this is evidence of the true and living God at work in the world. We often call this God's common grace. It doesn't save, but it is a merciful thing that the true God does. And that's what he does here. Now, common grace doesn't save anybody. Okay, it's not enough for... Paul didn't stop here. Luke doesn't tell us the rest of what Paul says. But Paul didn't stop here. He could not have stopped here. He could not have simply said, all you need to do is believe that there is a God who is a creator. He didn't do that. He had to go on and say what he says throughout the book of Acts, throughout his letters, that there is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, and that they must trust in Him in order to be saved. Even though he's preaching in this way, it is really with great difficulty that he's able to convince the mob not to offer sacrifices to them. They, with difficulty, keep this pagan crowd from sacrificing to them. So obviously there are some that don't understand a word of what's going on, but there are some who do, who are of the elect of God. Now we come to murder plot part two. These folks who back in Antioch of Pisidia and in Iconium who wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas have tracked him down. And they come to Lystra. And the Bible says they won over the crowds and they stone Paul. They actually do what they intended to do. They attempt to murder Paul. They stone him. They drag what they think is his lifeless body out of the city and they leave him piled there in the countryside somewhere. They think they've killed him, supposing him to be dead, it says. But as the disciples, and so this is why I think that they probably had been there for a while, the disciples gather about him, he stands up, and he goes back into the city, and then the next day he and Barnabas depart for the other city of Derbe. Paul's speech was effective for the moment as he proclaimed the gospel, but the enemy of the cross of Christ is also actively at work. He always is. Unbelievers from Antioch and Pisidia and from Iconium have followed them to this new city of Lystra, and they win the mob over to their side. They win the crowd over to their side. These are folks who were never converted. They witnessed the events of the miracle of the healing of this lame man. They heard the words of the Apostle Paul, but they were left in their sin and in their rebellion against God. And so they are fairly easily won over to the idea of, you need to get this guy out of your life, and the best way to do it is to kill him, and kill him now. And so they stone him. They drag him out of town. They leave him for dead. But the words that Luke uses describe an event that is not a death and resurrection. It says, supposing him to be dead. In other words, the words that Luke chooses to use do not describe a death and resurrection. What they do describe is that his enemies thought he was dead, and they left him as dead outside the city. But God healed him, and he was able immediately to stand up on his feet after having been thought dead by the crowd that killed him, or thought they killed him. Notice the disciples gather around him as he's lying there on the ground. The Scripture doesn't say what they're doing. I would assume that they're praying. And God raises Paul up from his injuries, just as God had raised the lame man up. If God could raise that lame man who'd never walked, God could certainly raise up the Apostle Paul from near his deathbed. And he does. It's a miracle of healing. It's not a miracle of death and resurrection in this place. Now, Paul is steadfast. He returns to the city. He returns probably to give final instructions to the disciples there in the city. And then on the next day, he and Barnabas leave for the city of Derbe, which is about 60 miles further on to the east. So what do we make of all of this? Paul, just like Paul was steadfast in the face of opposition, we ought to be steadfast in the face of opposition to the gospel as well. As Paul was, and he sets the example for the disciples back then. He sets the example for us today. And we also need to recognize that the same power of God that was at work among those who had a knowledge of the Bible and of scriptural truth was also at work among those who had never heard of the Bible and had no scriptural truth at all. And that should mean something for us, because we live in a time of increasing biblical illiteracy. There are people today, amazingly, in our country that do not know a thing about Jesus Christ other than to have heard His name used as a curse word. They have no idea what the Bible has to say. And in our day, in a biblically illiterate time, just like back in Lystra, God has the same power to grant salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to His elect as they hear the gospel from our lips. And so that ought to give us encouragement. Now, we can preach to people who may never have heard of Christ, and yet the same God that we see in the Scriptures is still at work today. We also ought to learn that we need to reject the flattery of those who would almost worship us because of our preaching of the gospel. We're not to try to make a name for ourselves. Rather, we are to try to glorify Christ through our lives and through our witness. And so we should not, no matter what the results are to our preaching, we should not pat ourselves on the back. It's God and God's grace alone. Now, we may not presume that God would immediately heal our bodies if we are beaten or injured or tortured for the sake of Christ. But we are nevertheless to remain faithful to our Lord no matter what the cost. Because though Paul doesn't mention it here, and though Luke doesn't mention it here, Paul will later on say, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And that certainly is the case that we see in the life of Paul here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we see from this historical account in the life of Your servant Paul. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that You gave to him, and also through his preaching and the preaching of Barnabas to the folks who heard the gospel for the first time, both Jews and Greeks. And Lord, we do live in a time when many don't know Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be bold, knowing that You are the same God, that You are the God who does not change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that You have the power of salvation for Your elect people. And so please bless us to be faithful to You and proclaim the truths of the gospel boldly. We ask that You would forgive our sins. And we pray all of these things through Christ, our wonderful Savior and King. Amen. Thank you.